Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for gathering your sons and daughters into your home to hear your word being proclaimed. We ask that you prepare our minds and our hearts, that our minds may comprehend the depths of your word, and our hearts may burn for you and for your church and for your people. For all these things we pray in the name of your precious Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. I know many of you are thankful and glad to see Pastor Mike back. I too am glad to see Pastor Mike back, not only to see a good friend, but also for him to lead worship. It's been wonderful to see him so ably lead worship for us this morning. My job this morning is to turn your attention to John chapter 12. So please turn with me to John chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. John chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. Hear now the word of the Lord. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there, Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money back, he used to help himself to what was put in it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." So far the reading of his word. Those of you who grew up in the 80s like I did may remember a commercial that became very famous. If it were the internet age, it might have gone viral. It was a hamburger commercial where these three older ladies walked in. Having walked up to the counter, they ordered a burger. Now, the camera zoomed in on this burger on a plate, and you saw these big buns, but you could hardly see anything else. And I think this leader of this gang of three older ladies spoke up and said what everyone else was thinking. And she said, "Where's the beef?" Young friends here may not understand how funny that might have been, but for many of us who grew up without a whole lot of entertainment, that was the funniest thing ever. And that line was repeated over and over and over again. I think it agrees with our sensibilities that as much as we like sandwiches and burgers, here the bread is not what we're eating it for. What you're eating it for is not the condiments or the vegetables, but simply about the meat and the kind of meat that you have. Meat is what you're looking for. Everything else surrounding it only adds flavor to the core of the meat that you're partaking in. We have a similar sandwiching effect in our text this morning. That is to say, there is a core meat portion of our text, but it's surrounded by the bun portion. The bun portions are to give us further taste of what's going on, to highlight and point its fingers at the meat portion of our text. Because right before the text that we read this morning, we see treachery and plotting in chapter 11, verse 57, where it says, "Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, that is Jesus, he should let them know that they might arrest him." Many people had followed Jesus previously, but by this point, many had left Jesus. Not only those who were against him, even his disciples left him. He was too hot to follow along anymore, and many were departing from him, and the leaders of the Jews were seeking to arrest him. The section following the text that we read this morning also is filled with treachery and plotting. Verses 10 and 11 say, so the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Here's the scene, that there is plotting, there is a desire for rest, there is even death being schemed. In the midst of this treachery, we see the main portion of our text this morning, where the focal point is not plotting, but it's about a devotion of a particular woman. This forces the readers like us to focus on and examine the actions of Mary in our text, her act of extraordinary devotion, and compare and contrast with the actions of those around her. In it, John records an act of extraordinary devotion that doesn't end in the devotional act itself, but points us to something even greater. When we zoom in on this act of devotion, you see this to be an unusual act, something that many had not seen previously. You may remember Mary from the previous chapter when she was overcome with grief when her brother Lazarus died. John 11:32 tells us, now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died, she said. Moved by her tears and sorrow, as many of our young brothers and sisters remember, there is the shortest verse in the Bible where we are told Jesus wept. That's how much he loved this family. You might recall Jesus asking them to take him to the tomb. You might also recall that he asked them to remove the tomb, the stone before the tomb, and everyone said, no, he's been dead for a number of days. Lord, he stinketh. He stinketh. He cannot. We cannot see what's inside. But when they removed the stone, you may recall that Jesus shouted forth. The life-giving words of Jesus simply said, Lazarus, get up. And it was not Lazarus who said to himself, I think I can, I think I can, I think I can. He could not. It was the word of Jesus that gave him life that brought Lazarus out from the tomb. This morning is the celebration of that life-giving word of Jesus. At the center of the celebration was Jesus, and being thankful for the miracle that raised her brother from the dead, Mary and Martha put together a celebration for him. And in this party that was reserved for him, something extraordinary happens that no one else anticipated. Mary, the younger sister, the one who doesn't really work as Martha desired her to work. Martha is still busy in the kitchen, putting together a feast for Jesus and any others who came. Mary enters the room. All eyes are turning upon Mary and brings a gift for Jesus as an act of her thanks and devotion to the Lord. In her hand was a jar of perfume, and Mary proceeds to pour the pure nard over Jesus and wipes his feet with her hair. As we begin to think and reflect upon this act, we cannot help but to ask the question, what made her action so extraordinary, deserving this eternal keeping of record? Why ought it be remembered for us as the text retells it? Well, first element that many of us recognize right away was that this was a financial sacrifice. We just gave thanks to the Lord through an offering, and perhaps this is exactly what that is. It was a financial sacrifice on Mary's part. We are told that this ointment is a perfume that is really expensive, according to verse 3. And in parallel passages, Mark tells us that it's very costly. Matthew tells us that it's very expensive and rare. Pure nard, we're told. We later find out how expensive this is when Judas explains that the perfume could have been sold in the marketplace for 300 denarii. Many of you might have heard that each one denarius is about the money that each laborer earned per day. So approximately 300 denarii indicates the fact that it's about a year's worth of laborer's wage. This was an expensive gift given to the Lord. And perhaps what's extraordinary about her devotion is the fact that her gift was expensive. She gave much. Perhaps that is true. And I don't want to minimize the way that many of our friends, with the blessings that the Lord has given to them, they give generously to the Lord and to the church for its efforts and for its ministries. But her action doesn't stop just simply with finances. It seems to be much more meaningful than just giving of financial gifts. Because on the one hand, we recognize that this is a self-sacrificing devotion. The sum of the ointment, as we indicated, was enormous. And what's important for us to remember was that this is an act of great sacrifice on our part. It's an uncalculated and unqualified act that gave up what was enormously precious to her. Some even conjecture that this might have been an heirloom. How rich her family was, no one can guess or even remember. But what we do recognize is that in that time period, when 99% of the people were living a hand-to-mouth existence, such a gift was rare. That this giving up of something so precious would remind us that this is not just about a financial gift, it's about giving up something of herself. It's a self-sacrificing act of devotion. Perhaps Jesus' response to her, recorded not in John but in Mark, is something that we ought to remember when Jesus says of her acts, she did all she could. She gave all that she had. But it's not only a self-sacrificing devotion. Her act was also a self-denying one. Her act of devotion was self-denying and in many ways self-humbling. As we're told in verse 3, then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. Notice how John focuses on her hair and his feet. We have Nikes now, Under Armour, or all kinds of brands that many kids strive to get before their school begins in September. But this is not the time that we're talking about in the first century. Most roads were not clean, and most shoes did not cover the feet. It was considered in many ways the dirtiest part of the person's body, that when you walk into a respectable home, you washed your feet, because your feet were quite dirty. And when you add to it, she's using her hair to wipe his feet. It's an act reserved for servants, first of all. But her tool, I have three sisters. I have a wife and a daughter. I know how important hair can be. The amount of time spent without seemingly as a brother, the kind of effect that you're thinking about after such time, you know how important that is. And this was very much true in the first century as well. She uses her hair to wipe his feet. This is an act that's quite unthinkable. It's an act of self-denying devotion, a humbling act of love that is usually reserved for a servant. It's denying perhaps what is natural desire for all of us, and especially for her as well, to be recognized, to be revered, to be respected. But that's not what she had on her mind. She was denying her need and desires simply so that she can serve her Lord. But it's not only sacrificing and denying. There's an element here that I think we cannot forget, which is that she is self-forgetful. She's not thinking about herself at all. That perhaps the best way to describe her act is that it is self-forgetful. What could she have possibly gained out of this action? The only way we can explain this situation is if she was not thinking about the cost to her, either financial or social. Her eyes were firmly fixed upon her Lord Jesus Christ, whom she desired to serve and to thank and to devote. There's a pastor in New York named Timothy Keller who wrote an interesting little booklet called The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. Part of the reason why this struck me is because in many ways, my faith, and perhaps many of you as well, there's an element of it that feels like a high school yearbook watching. That is to say, as soon as we receive it, the first thing you and I did or do is that we look in the indices to see where our pictures are. If you're not, praises to you. I know I did, just to see where I'm found. This is where I go sign my name and check out where my friends are. And often in many ways, the way we practice our faith is to see where we are in this big picture of God's plan and work. But in this scene, she is forgetful. She's not thinking of herself as well. And in this description, he talks about C.S. Lewis, that is Tim Keller, when he says, C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity makes a brilliant observation about gospel humility at the very end of his chapter on pride. If we were to meet a truly humble person, Lewis says, we would never come away from meeting them thinking they were humble. They would not always be telling us that they were a nobody, because a person who keeps saying that they are a nobody is actually a self-obsessed person. You're still thinking about yourself. The thing we would remember from meeting a truly gospel humble person is how much they seem to be totally interested in us. Because the essence of gospel humility is not thinking more of myself or thinking less of myself, it is thinking of myself less. Let me say that last line again. The essence of gospel humility is not thinking more of myself or thinking less of myself in some form of self-deprecation. It is thinking of myself less. And I think this is what we see in Mary. It's not only self-sacrificing, it's not only denying what many people would consider to be normal desires and wants and needs. She is self-forgetful. She's not thinking about herself as well. Mary's act of devotion was certainly extraordinary. Perhaps we might even say it's extravagant in the way we see it, especially given where we are in our current century and time. This is the act of devotion that we see. Of course, when someone devotes themselves so heartily to the Lord, you would expect people to respond in a way that's accepting, right? Commending. Perhaps many of us anticipate, expect that as we serve, both seen and unseen ways, our thought process is that everyone else would pat us on the back. But there's a stark contrast involved here. But the response is because the responses are not exactly the way that we think this narrative should go. One cannot help but see that Mary's act of devotion is contrasted with the treachery that surrounds it. You might recall the buns outside of this text, right? The buns that tell us that what preceded this text was the leaders of the Jews wanting to arrest Jesus and ultimately doing to him what is a justifiable act because of what they consider to be blasphemous actions of Jesus. What surrounds this text afterwards is the plotting and the preparation for many to kill Lazarus, because through Lazarus, many were coming to Jesus, and it was only time before Jesus would too will be arrested and put to death as well. But it's not only about this general picture of treachery that John places right around this text that forces us to see in relief the kind of devotion that this woman displayed for us. We see another person introduced in this narrative, a foil, if you will, and his name happens to be Judas Iscariot, and there is a reason why no parent in this generation names their child Judas, as far as I can tell. Because not only about his ultimate action, even in this action we see a problem. This is what John records for us. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Instead of commendation for her act of devotion, she receives from those around her rebuke and ridicule. Now, John wants to make sure that we understand what's going on here. I have two children where they're always either loving each other 100% or they hate each other 100%, at least seemingly. And one of the ways that they play or work against each other at times is at times when someone does something and tries not to reveal that, the other child is more than happy to reveal. John is doing exactly the same here. He doesn't want us to misunderstand what's going on here. As he introduces him, he says, "Remember this Judas? It's no ordinary Judas. This Judas is the one who is about to betray him." He's prejudicing our opinion about who this is. But not only does he do that, he explains further the motivation of Judas Iscariot. Frankly speaking, who can be against giving to the poor? I can't imagine anyone who is saying, nope, we do not want to give to the poor. But lest we miss the point, John makes sure that we understand the situation as he understands it. He reminds us that Judas Iscariot was someone who is untrustworthy. Untrustworthy because John lets us in on a secret. Judas was not really concerned about the poor. Rather, he was after dishonest gain. Since he handled the finances for the disciples, he would have easy access to the fund, and it seems he helped himself to it regularly. In contrast to the self-forgetful devotion of the women that we see as extraordinary, here's his act, which is about as self-conscious and self-serving as possible. The author wants us to see the contrast. But what's surprising here is not just that her act of devotion was rejected and ridiculed, that it came from those who seemed to know Jesus was the even more surprising thing. John doesn't say this here because the other gospel writers point out the problem was not only Judas, who actually had a very selfish motive for what he was saying, but there was murmuring and questioning by all those who gathered. He might have been the pack leader in bringing this up, but everyone else wondered whether this act of Mary was acceptable and should be emulated in some sense. Friends, we cannot help pause here and to remember that in many ways, an act done for our Lord as an act of devotion for all those who love him is otherworldly. It doesn't make sense to the world around us for us to give up our finances, time, resources, energy, and gifts for something that the world doesn't seem to consider real is otherworldly. And this is often how the world responds, but even more so, we come to recognize that even fellow believers may not see the act as an acceptable one. And we're quickly heading into a generation and time where we come to recognize our act of devotion, even something as simple as worshiping here in the morning, instead of turning on your TV to watch the football season that's excitedly beginning, is considered extraordinary. It's otherworldly. And the way that the world and even those who may not fully understand responds, often in rebuke, rejection, ridicule, and perhaps even persecution, is something that we see the scripture repeatedly reminding us of. In fact, John, later on, when he writes to a local church, he reminds them to not lose heart. And as he reminds them to not lose heart, he says in John 3:13, don't be surprised, brothers and sisters, that the world hates you. Do not be surprised that the world hates you. Not the most encouraging thing to say. Friends, I'm sure there are younger brothers and sisters here who are off to college in a few weeks or perhaps off to college already. Maybe there are parents here who have students in college. I graduated from a very, very big state school in Southern California where the statistics are bleak. 85% of those who join Christian groups during college after graduating, they leave the church. This is the kind of scene that we find ourselves in. And we recognize is that the world is not for us. Rebuke, rejection, and ridicule. Those are things that you can anticipate and expect. Not because it brings us great joy, but because simply that's the fact of life for those of us who devote ourselves to the Lord. In many ways, we can simply stop here and say, you know what, be like Mary. Mary's act of devotion, which is such an amazing one, it's such a lavish one, such an extravagant one, perhaps we can simply say, you should be more like her. But there's something about this text that's kind of interesting to us because it points us in a different direction. Mary, who is self-forgetful, is not pointing to herself, although the text itself, in its placement of the treachery around, allows us to highlight what's going on in her act. But her act itself is a signpost to something greater. Because we see how this ends. It doesn't end simply with what Mary did, or what Judas did, it picks up in verses 7 and 8 and explains the situation when Jesus says, leave her alone. Leave her alone. Friends, I'm not going to dwell a whole lot on this point of what Jesus says here, but I will point out that Jesus, when no one understands, knows. When Jesus, when no one else sees, sees. Jesus, when no one else understands and accepts, accepts, because he's the one who comes in your defense. He says, leave her alone. Well, what's intriguing to me this morning is what he says after to explain the situation, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. This is a shocker to everyone who's there, especially the disciples. They have no idea what he's talking about. And even Mary had no idea what Jesus was talking about. Jesus is interpreting her actions in ways unrecognizable by others, and Jesus is predicting something that no one else anticipated. Unknown to Mary, she has prepared for Jesus' eventual death and burial. This is a statement found in all four Gospels, who tell the story slightly different from one another, but he lets them know that he will not always be with them. One scholar, Raymond Brown, states of this particular action, the theological import of the anointing in both John and Mark is directed toward the burial of Jesus. It's a signpost. It's a pointer. Mary's actions constituted a prophetic action, an action that points us to something greater, that is a testimony and witness to something greater. What does it witness to? What does it testify about? Well, when you read the next chapter, one thing that it points us to is the upper room. For those of you who also grew up in the 80s might remember Michael Card, the basin and the towel. He told a story of a betrayal that only a friend can do, but an act that's extraordinary by the Lord and Master who wipes the feet of his disciples. Do you remember that? In many ways, chapter 12's discussion of the women anointing Jesus' feet is preparatory for what Jesus is about to do for his disciples. If her act of devotion to Jesus was extraordinary, his act in wiping their feet, undeserving feet, was quite out of this world and unexpected. But even this act of sacrificial and humble devotion pales in comparison to the ultimate and extravagant devotion of Christ that we are anticipating in chapter 12. Mary's extraordinary devotion points to the unsurpassable, lavish act of sacrifice and devotion of the Son of God, who lays down his life for his sheep, we are told. Again, 1 John interprets this when he says in 3:16, by this we know love, that he lay down his life for us, for you and I. Not because we're deserving, but simply out of his love for us. What's amazing about this chapter 12 incident with Mary is that this passage functions as a transition in the Gospel of John. Up to this point, the Gospel of John focused on miracles, what he called signs and wonders, to help us see who Jesus is, answering the question, who is Jesus? He's the Son of God who comes in power, we're told. But from chapter 12, after this incident, there is no miracle but one. There is no sign but one. The only sign and miracle that John focuses upon from chapter 12 until the end of book of John is simply one act of the Son of God dying on the cross and resurrecting for you and I. That is the only miracle John leaves behind. The only sign and wonder, the eventual death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who did this for you and I. This is what Paul is trying to interpret here. The extraordinary nature of what Jesus did when he says in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, for while we were still weak, At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Weak and ungodly are our descriptions. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die, which is to imply we're not good people to begin with, nor are we righteous. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. We say, while we were still yet sinners, Christ died for us. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Friends, I wonder this morning, I wonder if the resurrection of her brother Lazarus stirred such devotion. One wonders about the devotion stirred in us by yet another resurrection, by the Son of God, Lord Jesus, who died and resurrected for us. What would that stir in us? Stephen L. Carter is the William Nelson Cromwell Professor of Law at Yale Law School, and someone who happens to be a Christian. Among his writings is a book titled The Culture of Disbelief, published in 1994, where a chapter title caught my eye. It was called God as a Hobby. God as a Hobby. Now, the discussion of the chapter focused on politics and its use of religion in our current climate, which may be perhaps just as important in the present climate we find ourselves in. The phrase can be applied more to our lives. You know what a hobby is, right? It's temporary, it's secondary, it's provisional, and often changing. In many ways, the chapter convicted me much more than the contents of that chapter. Perhaps there are many of us here who think of our Christian life and God in Christ in us as provisional, secondary, partial in its invasiveness, and that when God comes too close, we just simply move on to something different, something better. Friends, we're coming to an interesting time as believers, as Christians, not only in our country, but in countries abroad. There are many countries who know exactly where America is and what American Christians are thinking about and where we're headed. As we think about where we are as believers, Christians, brothers and sisters, may the Lord remind us of the extravagant, extraordinary love of Jesus Christ for us, that he died and resurrected on our behalf. As we remember, may the Spirit stir us so that we cannot but help to be, as our confession says, wholeheartedly, willing and ready from now on to live for him. May the Lord bless you. May the Lord bless Christ United Reformed Church, that it may be a beacon of light in this area of San Diego County and throughout the world, that as we exalt Christ's name, that his name will be gloriously spread, not only here, but to the church abroad. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for loving us in Christ Jesus our Lord. We confess to you, O Lord, we are undeserving. We are sinful people who live in sin and often revel in sin, in active rebellion against you. Lord, we ask that by the blood of Christ Jesus our Lord, you forgive us of our sins. Remind us of the visible demonstration of your love for us, that your Son died for us while we were still in sin, that indeed we may be grateful and thankful to you, O Lord, for the life that we have in him. Stir in us, O Lord, our desires to live for you, that not just on Sunday, but Monday through Saturday, every single day, will be a day where we live our lives exalting you, but we recognize, O Lord, this is not about our willpower, This is not about us saying that we can do this. It comes from the life-giving word that you have given to us and by the leading of your Spirit. So work in us, O Lord, that by your Spirit and by the recollection of your death for us, O Lord, that in all ways we may bring you honor and glory, wholeheartedly serving you in our lives. For we pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.